All right, well, let's open God's Word together this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4. Last week, Pastor Greg preached to us out of chapter 3, so we're going to pick up just after that in chapter 4. We're going to skip over a little bit. If you look at the beginning of chapter 4, there's an introduction that basically summarizes a little bit of what we saw last week, what we didn't see in between, and says that Peter and John, they had healed this lame man. He had been lame from birth, and he goes jumping and shouting in the temple and calls attention to the fact that he has been healed. And so people gather around, and Peter and John are able to then point these people who see this lame man that has been healed, and they're pointing them to Jesus, and they're saying, the name of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you guys, you saw him, you heard him, he was here among us, he was healing and doing all of these great things, and then he was crucified right here, and he rose from the dead. So they are preaching and teaching the name of Jesus, and as they're doing this, the priests, it says the priests get annoyed. They don't want the attention being drawn away from what is happening in the temple, so they bring the temple guard, and they arrest Peter and John, and they throw them in prison until the next day, when the Sanhedrin can meet together. So we're going to pick up in verse 5 and focus on verses 5 through 22. Let's read that together. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The word of God for the people of God. So this, what we have here is really a tale of two kingdoms. The first kingdom is the kingdom of God. We are members as believers of this kingdom of God. And as members of this kingdom, we are called to do good deeds in Jesus' name, just like we saw Peter and John did last week. They have done a good deed in the name of Jesus. And the good deeds that we do are meant not to point to us, but they're meant to point to Jesus. So when we feed the hungry, when we serve the needy, when we visit orphans and widows and the sick, all of these things that we do that are good deeds are meant to point others to Jesus. But as always, as soon as the kingdom of God begins to advance, it faces opposition from the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan. So Satan is really going down in a last gasp effort against the kingdom of God. So Peter and John here, they face this opposition, and it's not just any opposition. These are the heavy hitters in Jerusalem. These are the men of power and of authority. They are powerful men in both the religious and social life of Israel. And these are also the very men who killed Jesus just a few weeks before. So Peter and John are standing before these guys knowing these guys have power. They killed the Lord Jesus just a few weeks ago. So that's, I'm only imagining that that's running through the back of their head. These are the guys who killed Jesus. And they ask them a question. They say, by what power or what name did you do this? And really, this question that Peter and John get asked, it's kind of like the question that your mom asks you when she knows what you did already, right? Like, moms, you know that question, right? You know exactly what's happened. You don't have to ask, but you're giving them an opportunity to confess their deeds, right? So they pose this question to them, not because they don't know the answer. They pose this question because they want Peter and John to be able to put into their own words what exactly happened here, by what power or what name. So they get an opportunity to really make a theological apology, to explain, make an argument for why and how they managed to heal this lame man. And we see in verse 8, it says that Peter, he's filled by the Holy Spirit. So that's, remember, that's a promise that Jesus had given to all of his followers in Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. He said, when you're standing in front of them and giving testimony, the Holy Spirit will be there speaking through you. So Jesus, right here, he's fulfilling his promise and filling Peter with his Spirit. And the first thing that Peter does, if you look at verse 9, he starts pointing to the absurdity. He's like, look, guys, you are putting us on trial for doing a good deed. This is silly. And they're familiar with this situation. Jesus, you know, so many times he would heal somebody, but he'd do it on the Sabbath, and they would get upset with him that he had done a good deed. And just so you don't think this is the only instance of this, this happens all the time. I was looking it up the other day, and as of June of 2 years ago, there are 33 U.S. cities who have laws against feeding homeless people. Like, you can be fined thousands of dollars for giving a homeless and hungry person food. So we see so many times that that's what the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world, wants to do. It wants to penalize for doing good deeds. And Peter says, look, this is absurd. Like, seriously, guys? We just did something good. Why are you upset with us? So he says, we did this by the name of Jesus. Down in verse 10, he said, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. So they point immediately back to the name of Jesus. Peter's not trying to draw attention to himself, to John. He's saying, we did this by the name of Jesus. And then he begins to point to them, and he points them back to the Scriptures. He says in verse 11, this Jesus, he's the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And here he's going back to Psalm 118, verse 22, and what we just sang a few minutes ago, Christ alone, cornerstone. That's from the Scriptures where this stone was going to be rejected by the builders, the religious leaders, the people who were supposed to be in charge of building up God's people, were going to reject the very stone, Jesus, who had become the cornerstone. And then Peter says in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I don't want us to miss what Peter is saying here, because over and over, the Old Testament points to the name of God and then connects it to salvation. So over and over in the Psalms and Isaiah and the prophets, it says that the name of God is our salvation. The name of Yahweh is our salvation. And Here's Peter pointing to the name of Jesus as our salvation. So what is he saying? He's saying Jesus is one and the same with the very God that we are serving. So he is pointing, first and foremost, to the divinity of Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is your very God whom you have rejected, and it's his name that you must call upon for salvation. So he's declaring the divinity of Jesus. J. Gresham Machen was a Presbyterian minister, and he was a professor in the 1920s and 30s. And in his day, many Presbyterians had begun to reject orthodoxy in favor of a theological liberalism, a liberalism that denied that Jesus was the only name for salvation. So they were sending missionaries overseas who were not preaching the name of Jesus. Like, they would go into a country that had a bunch of gods in their religion, and they would just add Jesus to the rest of their gods. And Machen came along, and he was upset by this. He was concerned about the name of Jesus as the only name for salvation. So what he did was start his own missionary board. And in 1933, the Presbyterian Church, as they came together for their General Assembly, they defrocked. That means they removed from the ministry Machen and all of those who had worked together with him to start this Orthodox mission board. So Machen left, and he left the Presbyterian Church at that time, what we now know as the PCUSA, and he formed a new denomination called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You may have heard of them. There's one or two of their churches in this town, and they are a denomination to this day. You see, Machen's dedication to the supremacy of Jesus Christ put him at odds with the religious leaders of his day. But like Peter and John, he chose to obey God rather than man. And so many times, as we look back through history, as we look back through the church, we see that the name of Jesus Christ, that those who are so dedicated to the name of Jesus Christ, they are oftentimes kicked out, even by religious leaders, just like Peter and John were. And I would urge you, as we look at this text this morning, take some time this week and memorize chapter 4, verse 12. If you have not memorized this verse, commit it to memory. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Memorize that this week if you can. And take this week to really reflect on what that means and make that a verse that applies to your life. So we see that anytime we do good in Jesus' name, when God starts to work and the gospel begins to make progress, we should expect opposition. Look down in verse 13. So they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And the first thing it says, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. So they looked at Peter and John and they said, look, these guys, they haven't been trained in rabbi school. They shouldn't be able to talk about the scriptures with this authority. They should be cowering in front of us. And yet, they were astonished at them. They said, what they said here, it really implies that true power comes not from your theological training. Like, true power is not going to seminary. True power is being with Jesus and learning from him. That's the opportunity that each and every one of us have as Christians. You want power. Do you want power as a Christian? Get your nose in the Word and your knees in prayer. That's where power comes from being with Jesus. They had no formal theological training. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man named Dwight L. Moody or D.L. Moody. But you might have heard of the Moody Bible Institute if you've been to Chicago, or Moody Church, or Moody Radio that is broadcast out of Chicago. But Dwight L. Moody was a man in the 1800s, and when he first applied for church membership in 1855, he was trying to join the church, and they rejected him. They wouldn't even allow this man to become a member of their church. This is what his Bible study teacher had to say about him. Listen to this. He said, I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his. when he came into my class. And I think that the committee of the Mount Vernon Church seldom met an applicant for membership more unlikely to ever become a Christian of clear and undecided views of gospel truth, still less to fill any extended sphere of public usefulness. So he said, look, this guy came into my Bible study class, and to put it lightly, he was an idiot. That's basically what he's saying. This guy was darkened in his mind. He's saying, look, this guy, he couldn't put together one and one to make two. There was no way this man should have ever been able to even understand the most basic truths. They wouldn't even allow him to be a church member because they were like, he doesn't have even a basic understanding of the gospel. And listen to this. This is what someone had to say about the beginning of Moody's ministry. He went on to become an evangelist. He said, the first meeting I ever saw him at was in a little old shanty that had been abandoned by a saloon keeper. He goes on, the first thing I saw was a man standing up with a few tallow candles around him holding a boy and trying to read to him the story of the prodigal son in a great many words he could not read out and had to skip. I thought, if the Lord can ever use such an instrument as that for his honor and glory, it will astonish me. He said, look, he's reading the prodigal son story and he can't even read a bunch of the words. And yet, if you know anything about Dwight Moody became perhaps the most widely known and respected and greatest evangelist of the 19th century. Like, that's why there are things in Chicago to this day named after this man, this poor man who was too dumb, they thought, to understand the gospel. And yet he went on to become the greatest evangelist of his century. And it shows us that God can use anyone to take his message. God can use anyone, even you. He doesn't need somebody with a theological education. Like, you don't have to look to God and say, well, I haven't studied, I can't. God says, look, I used Dwight Moody. I used Peter and John. These guys were fishermen. These guys were not preachers. He said, I used them. But this is not an excuse not to study. Listen to what Billy Graham once said when asked if he had any regrets. He said this, I would speak less and study more. So here's the greatest evangelist perhaps of the last century. And he says, I should actually probably study a little bit more. So God can use us whether we've studied or not, but yet we are called also to study, to spend time with God, to spend time in His Word. Look back at our text in verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. And then they go on in verse 16 and they say, we cannot deny it. They're unable to deny the clear evidence that's standing right in front of them. And so we need to be clear about something here. We are never unbiased. Ever thought about that? We are never without a bias. I'm not unbiased, and you're not unbiased. We live in a world, though, that treats the claims of Jesus, the claims of Christianity, with extreme skepticism, but yet we believe what we hear on the news every night. Have you ever seen something on the news and going, that's not what happened? Have you ever been there when they filmed something for the news and then you go back and watch the report later and say, that's not how it happened at all? So we believe, though, what we see on the television. We believe, like, if somebody says something terrible about our political opponent, we're more likely to believe that, right? Or if they say something terrible about our guy or our girl, we're not going to believe it. We're not unbiased. So when we face evidence, we have to recognize our own biases. The best thing we can do, though, is to know our biases and learn to listen. So if you're here this morning, I don't know where everyone is on their path with Jesus. I don't know. Some of you may be in here this morning and you're a skeptic. You're considering the claims of Jesus, and you're just not there yet. And you're skeptical. And I would ask you, though, consider the evidence. And if you would like to look over that evidence and talk to somebody, I would be glad to do that with you after, or we can grab coffee sometime or lunch or something. I would be glad to do that with you. You see, Jesus, he always has evidence on his side. This time it's a healed lame man. But as Christians, what is it for us? What is it for you? Like, what do you look back to when you face doubt? Do you have something that you go back to when the doubts hit you? When I struggle with doubt so many times, there's one event that the Lord always takes me back to. It's a bus ride in Tunisia. It's a country in North Africa. And I got the opportunity to sit next to and hear the testimony of a guy who 10 days before this had been saved out of Al-Qaeda. He had been training with Al-Qaeda and God had saved him. And so many times in my Christian walk, as I face doubt and uncertainty, God takes me back to that bus ride and he says, "Do you remember what you've seen and what you've heard? I can't deny what I've seen and what I've heard." There's evidence and it's clear. When we obey God and the gospel starts making progress, we should expect, though, opposition. They're ordered in verse 17 not to speak again in the name of Jesus. And the rulers, they're afraid of losing people. They're afraid of losing their power over the people. So they have to manipulate. They have to manipulate people to preserve their power. So they're trying to manipulate Peter and John. They're trying to manipulate how people perceive this situation. So we should know, first off, that when we see opposition to the gospel, that there is going to be manipulation that follows, that people are going to be trying to manipulate public opinion so that people will not see the truth. They didn't want people to see the truth that this man had been healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The truth was a threat to them. It was a threat to their power. So they attempt to strong-arm Peter and John. It's a move of absolute desperation. They're getting desperate. They're grasping at straws. They're saying, we have nothing. We can't do anything. And so we're going to just tell you what to do. We're going to resort to our last-ditch effort to say, don't preach in this name. But when we face opposition, don't let it stop you. Keep on obeying God. So many times when God is about to do something, that is when opposition is the worst, especially in a church context. If the devil feels threatened, he's going to pull out all the stops. He's going to stir up trouble. I've heard so many stories from friends of mine in ministry of churches, and they're starting to make a turn. They're starting to reach new people with the gospel, and all of a sudden there's this faction that gets stirred up in the church, and they start coming after people and trying to divide people, trying to get rid of the pastors or the staff, and they're trying to stop the work of God even in their own church. I heard the story recently from a friend of mine. They were having a business meeting in their church as they've turned the ship recently and begun to reach out to their community with the gospel. And they've turned the ship and they had a former member of their church show up at the business meeting trying to start something, trying to protest changes. He's not even a member of their church anymore. Like, he's joined the church down the road. He has absolutely no reason to be in this meeting. And yet here he is. He's opposing them, even though he's no longer a member of the church. So Satan will seek to oppose the work of God as the work of God is beginning to get stronger, to build steam, to go forward. Look down in verse 19. It says, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" So Peter, again, he's pointing to the absurdity of what they've asked him to do. He's saying, look, we have to obey God rather than you. I mean, wasn't that what you guys are supposed to be speaking for God? Isn't that what you're supposed to be telling us to start with? Aren't you supposed to be telling us to obey God? Well, we're going to do that, even though that's going to mean disobeying you. And he calls the rulers, he calls them to consider, look, you are not just opposing us, you are opposing God. So when opposition comes, keep on obeying God. Opposing God is always absurd. But if we're not careful, we find sometimes that we ourselves may be opposing Him. Church leaders are especially in danger of finding themselves on the wrong side of God, of self-centered decision-making, of fear-based decision-making, of choosing power and position over service and love. So many times in the church, God works outside of the normal channels, and our temptation, the temptation of a church leader, is to squelch the move of God rather than run to it and see where we can help. We see God moving, and sometimes He's moving through the wrong person or the wrong people or outside of the authorized channels, and we try to stop it because it's out of our control. And we don't like that. Think about it this way. It was once highly controversial to even suggest that we might have the Bible in the language that we, the average person, understand. That was once a very controversial statement, that we might have the Bible in English. William Tyndale, he was one of the first to translate the Bible into English. He was strangled and burned at the stake. And his dying words as he died, he cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And within 4 years, there had been four English translations of the Bible, mostly based on Tyndale's work, authorized by the King of England, who burned Tyndale at the stake. So what was once controversial, what was once opposed by the leadership of England, he was not just the leadership of the politics of England, he was also the leader of the church. He opposed this, and yet he turned and within 4 years completely did a 180. And God used him to put the Word of God in English in the hands of the people. Look back at verse 21. It says, "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." So they were completely unable to punish Peter and John. They were afraid of the people, and they looked and they said, "Look, this sign is undeniable. Like, they did this in public, we can't do anything." So at the end of it all, the rulers who rule by worldly principles and worldly force, they're powerless. Here they're paralyzed. They're held captive to the will of the people. They can't afford to upset the people, to make them angry. But in the end, they can only do what God allows them to do anyways. God is sovereign, and His people, we have nothing to fear from those who oppose us, because God is ultimately always in charge. So we live in the midst of two kingdoms that are always at war. And we have to continually choose the kingdom of God and the ways of God. We're not driven by fear. They could have trembled in front of these religious leaders, these men who had just killed Jesus. They could have been so afraid of them that they recanted, that they would do anything, but they were not driven by fear, and we are not driven by fear. We cannot compromise the name of Jesus for anything. As I've reflected on this passage this week and attempted to apply it to my heart and my life, I've been convicted, and I think the one thing that the Lord pointed out to me as I looked at my heart, He said, this election season, It's a test. It's a test for God's people. Will we sacrifice our identity as his people for Christian? Will we sacrifice our identity and our Christian peoples for power? Or will we trust God? Will we cling to the little bit of power that we have in our society and in our government and find ourselves even opposing the Lord Jesus because we're trying to cling so desperately to this bit of power? Will we look to worldly rulers to do what God alone can do and wants to do with his people? Will we trust him? I want us to look down in verse 23, how Peter and John and the believers respond. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" So they're praying this. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So they went from this place where they had been threatened, where they could have run in fear and hidden, and they went and they prayed together. They prayed together and they entrusted themselves to the sovereign Lord. That word sovereign, it means, God, you are in charge of everything that happens to us, that no one can harm us apart from your will and your plan. They harmed Jesus, it was because God had planned it. No one can harm us apart from that. No one can do you any harm. No one can stand against you as a Christian who God has not allowed to stand against you and oppose you. God is in charge. And he calls his people to pray, to trust him, and he fills them with his Holy Spirit. So this morning, I want us to respond in prayer just as they did. And I want us to take some time specifically to pray for our leadership here at Faith. We talked about in the sermon earlier how leaders face this temptation constantly. They're constantly bombarded by the evil one who wants them to take the principles of his kingdom, of the world, and apply those to their leadership and cling to power rather than to servant love. So our leaders, they need our prayers. I want to do that first and foremost, and then pray for us as believers as we learn to trust God as opposition grows around us. So let's take this moment and bow our heads and pray together.